I thank Bob Cargo and the elders for this last opportunity and privilege on my last Sunday here in Monique. I want to thank you all, too, for having been such a warm and supportive and caring church family, both to me and my family these past 9 years, both as a congregation, but in your many individual acts of kindness toward me and them. Thank you. Our text for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, while you're turning there in your Bibles, I want to just remind you, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a town that was dominated by idol worship, and Paul had gone into Corinth and preached the gospel, and people had received the message of the gospel and had been freed from having their lives run by these idols. But now he got reports back that they weren't treating each other very well. And in fact, the two verses we're looking at this morning come right after Paul admonishing them for engaging in lawsuits against one another. And then what comes next is a chapter on sexual immorality. And I suppose if you were to pick two relevant topics for today, lawsuits and sexuality might be on the top list of a lot of people. So these are very relevant words, and they come into a very key point in Paul's advice to these believers about how they're not living in the freedom and power that the gospel was to have brought to their lives. Hear God's word as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. God, we do pray, just as you gave prophecy to your prophet to raise up dry bones, but to make them living, breathing creatures, to make them into an army for you. So also we pray that your word would come in power so that we might understand it, believe it, and obey it through the working of your Holy Spirit in us. And I pray that you would help me to know nothing but the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. It was only about a year ago this week, actually, that Patty Hearst's name came back into the news after a long absence. Patty Hearst was a name that everybody knew in 1974. There were a lot of crazy things that happened in the 70s, so probably more things happen now, but we just didn't expect them as much back then, and so they tended to interest us more. Patty Hearst, the daughter of publishing magnate William Randolph Hearst, was kidnapped. 19-year-old kidnapped her before in front of her apartment in Berkeley by the Sudanese Liberation Army, a 60s radical group known for their armed violence. In a hail of gunfire, they abducted her in February 1974. Her name came up a year ago because one of the SLA members had been hiding for many years, had been arrested. But that just renewed the debate about what Patty Hearst did after she was kidnapped. Because a few months later, she was photographed holding an AK-47 in front of an SLA banner. And she actually participated in a bank robbery such that when she was arrested in 1975, she was successfully tried and convicted and served time for bank robbery until she persuaded the authorities of her story that she gave all along, that she was not just kidnapped, but she was tortured and brainwashed. And in fact, it assumed another name. Remember, some of you. Tanya, yeah. And so, the great debate when she was first arrested, the debate that was renewed just a year ago, was it Patty or Tanya that robbed the bank? Because under criminal law, there are certain ways to disprove responsibility for criminal acts. Was she a slave or was she willing? That was the question that people debated. Well, it's true in criminal law that makes a difference. Ultimately, and in real everyday life, slavery is not dependent upon whether somebody is willing or unwilling to do a certain thing. Part of it has to do with how we think of freedom. The culture, and probably most of us, think of freedom as being able to do what you want to do. But really, freedom is about being willing to do the right thing, wanting to do the right thing. We need not just freedom from what people make us do, we need freedom from what we so willingly want to do. And Paul's talking to people who struggle just the same way. They're treating each other in ways that are horrible. They're destroying one another. They're using one another for their own pleasure. And Paul says, you need freedom. And I'm going to give you the solution to freedom. And here it is. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. The answer to slavery is in realizing, Christian, that you're a slave. But not of your own desires, not of what other people want to make you do, but you're a slave of God because you have been bought with a price. I want us to think about that this morning. Look at ways in which this slavery liberates us. I want us to look at ways in which this slavery liberates us. But I have to ask the question because there's a certain question being begged. And the first question I have to ask is this. Was I my own before I was bought with a price? Or, if you're not a Christian, if you're somebody who's seeking, if you're somebody who's weighing this all out, and the question for you is, am I my own? Who is free? And what is freedom? Because when Paul starts in, you're not your own, you're bought with a price, does it mean that to become a Christian you go from being free to being a slave? Is that what it means? Because a lot of people perceive it that way, frankly, don't they? That when you become a Christian you have to give up so many things that it's like slavery. And you were free before then. And so a lot of people say, well, that's not the kind of freedom I'm looking for. I like the freedom I have. Well, let's think about that for a minute. Paul says, you have been bought with a price. You're not your own. Because they've forgotten that. They're not living like that. They're living free, as it were. Now, if they're living free, what's that freedom look like? That freedom looks like conflict. That freedom looks like sexual lostness and pursuit of some kind of perverse fulfillment. That kind of freedom is not freedom, really. It's a form of slavery. It works itself out in our lives, maybe in the same ways, maybe in different ways. But it works itself out in our lives in the form of the deals we've made with life. We make deals with our jobs. We say, God, if you provide me a certain level of existence, then you can own my life. You can drive a wedge between me and my wife. You can let the schools raise my children, job, if you'll give me what I want. And I'll give you all the time, and all the energy, I'll give you all my love that I can, if you'll give me what I ask of you. We make deals with spouses. There are women who make deals with husbands. You can abuse me, you can beat me, as long as you feel guilty enough when you're done, and that I can have my way with you by manipulating you. It doesn't have to be physical abuse. It can just be the normal psychological struggle, battle that takes place between people who are as close as married people are. We make deals with friends. If you're a high schooler or middle schooler, that's the more likely place you've made deals. We say to our friends, friends, I will hate my parents for the sake of your affection. Friends, I'll be miserable if you'll just call me when you get together and make me part of the group. So there are all kinds of subtle ways in which we make deals with life. And we give away our love. And the things to which and to whom we give away our love are the ones who run our lives. And we're not able to do anything about it. Now, some of us have made not so subtle deals, and they're actually we recognize very bad deals. Some of you are here this morning, and guilt is what drives your life. You may have failed in your marriage at a particular point in the past, and your husband or wife will never, ever let you forget it. So guilt is your master, and you know it, and you're miserable. It's resentment for some of us. Resentment that someone married someone else. Resentment that life has passed us by. Resentment that my father died and I had to earn a living for my brothers and mother. And resentment is what guides and drives your life. And you know that. You recognize it and you see it's a horrible deal. And you're getting the short end of it. It might be a deal you've made where impulses drive your life. And you recognize right away, I'm not free. I'm a slave. And you're waiting for me to get on. Jealousy. Envy. We make deals and we often get the short end of the stick, but we're always slaves of someone. You know, in Jesus' day, he was speaking to the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, and he said, the truth will make you free. And they said, time out. We have never been slaves to anyone. How is it that you tell us that you'll make us free? Well, anybody who knows a little bit about the Old Testament knows the history of the Jewish people is a history of slavery. But in Jesus' time, the leaders of the Jewish people had made their deal with Rome. And under the Pax Romana, the fearsome forced peace of Rome, they were free to do their little Jewish things as long as Caesar was happy with them. And they said, how is it that you talk about making us free? And we have never been slaves to anyone, and yet their whole lives have been slavery. And that's the question that's begged this morning. And I hope you're beginning to see that there is no such thing as freedom. Not the way we think of freedom. There is only freedom if ability comes with it. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Do you not know that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? Now, I remember that verse from my teenage years. Being told a lot of things with the explanation, because you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Mom, Dad, why can't I smoke? Well, because you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Before I go out on a date, remember, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And what was the rule, this temple of the Holy Spirit thing?
It's like God is in the house and you dare not enter the house of dirty Jews if God is in the house.
But I never got it. I never got that this was part of the gospel. It's because you have been bought with a price that the Holy Spirit is in you, and you now have power to be free for all these little deals that has left you a slave of sin. What's the transaction? How does the power come? He says simply this, Paul says, you have been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. I think, bought. God took some initiative. God went out and did something when we weren't doing anything. In fact, the Bible tells us while we were enemies of God that he sent his son to die for us. We have been bought. There's the aspect of ownership. Not only God's initiative and his love for us, but the idea of ownership. We belong to somebody else. I've already said, the Bible tells us we were slaves to sin. And we owed a great debt. Paul says in Colossians 2 that the certificate of debt has been nailed to the cross. Who is the debt to? Who is the debt to God? Not just gross things that everybody agrees is sin, but indifference to God. Can you imagine being God and having made us? Sometimes, you know, with children, we would like for them to be a little rebellious to show us that they have a pulse. Don't you worry when your child is very... Now, I take that back. Something I think the pride shouldn't say. Don't you worry about complacence? Don't you worry about the child who just says yes and does everything but never seems to have any life in them? Can you imagine how God feels? That I have a whole race of his people indifferent when he's made them for his own glory? But there was a debt there. How was that debt paid? That debt was paid by Christ, taking a sinner's place. Christ dying and suffering the judgment that was rightly directed to us. You've heard what Paul said elsewhere. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ, so we could be right before God. This is the gospel. You've been bought with a price. What's the result? You are not your own. When I was right out of college, I naively entered the world of rent-to-own furniture. You know what rent-to-own is? It's rent-to-own advertising is targeted at lower middle-class and lower-class people who typically have a hard time getting financing and who typically don't have a lot of cash flow to buy nice things like furniture. And so they're given the prospect of owning something by making small monthly payments. But the reality is ownership is a long way away, if ever. I was an aspiring gentleman. I thought a gentleman should have furniture for his apartment. I got a couch and a chair, rent to own. And it didn't take me long because I was unashamed of being an accountant at the time. But the math didn't make sense. Right? So I realized I would really never own this. You've been bought with a price. Let me ask you a question. Are you on a rent-to-own program with God? Because this is how we often think. God, I'm going to gradually let you buy in, and if I time it just right, I will die at the precise moment that I give God 100% ownership. And therefore, I will have maximized my pleasure, enjoyed my perfect freedom, but still, in the end, because at the end, that's where it matters, right? In the end, I'll be square with you. Paul tells us, if you want to come to Jesus, you're just looking at this thing, thinking about God. If you want to come to God through Jesus, it's not a rent-to-own deal. The transaction has been completed. Jesus did not die on the installment plan, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, even to the point of death on the cross. God has given you everything that was most precious and dear to him, and continues to give you all things. Paul says, if he did not spare his own son, surely won't he give you all things in him? And yet we are letting God buy in on a rent-to-own? Paul says no. And the reason he says no is not simply because it's happened. You've been bought with a price. But he says, look at your lives and see what miserable shape you're in. And it's because you don't know you've been bought with a price, and because the power of the gospel is not at work in you. And that's what I want us to think most about this morning. How does it actually work that you have been bought with a price gives you power to be free from slavery to sin? Well, it makes me think about professional all-star games. They amaze me. Because in a professional all-star game, you've got people who are mortal enemies the whole season. They kill each other for a dime, but then give them a day off and then put them all together on the same basketball floor, or the same baseball stadium, and they're teammates. But you see, isn't that something like we want? We want something that will turn us from being competitors and enemies of one another in life, so that we're not having to look out for number one all the time, so we can do what we really know you need for me to do for you. And I don't have to worry about who's going to take care of me. I remember in the early 70s, Roger Worley, my hero, defensive back for the St. Louis Cardinals, all-pro, was having probably his best season yet. And he was appearing in the Pro Bowl after the season was over. So also was Roger Staubach, the Dallas Cowboys quarterback, and the Cardinals and the Cowboys had an intense rivalry. And that year alone, Worley had intercepted Staubach at least six times. It was maybe more. And Staubach was an intense competitor, had no mercy, didn't much like people he played against. He was a gentleman, but nothing more to his competitors. And during the Pro Bowl pregame, the press was out interviewing different players, and Worley, I heard Worley tell this, he said he didn't know whether to go up to Staubach and say anything or not. Didn't know if he'd shake his hand or punch him in the mouth. And the reporters are asking Staubach questions. And one of them asked, Staubach, who was your favorite receiver this year? And Roger Staubach looked over at Roger Worley, who was standing off in the distance, and he said, I guess apparently Roger Worley was. You see, that day they were on the same team. Their interests had been coalesced and no longer collided. And they shook hands and played together. When you understand that you have been bought with a price and you are not your own, see, what happens is all of your interests are now God's interests. And guess what about other people? All of their interests are now God's interests. And our interests no longer conflict with one another. Whether it's a fellow Christian or whether it's somebody who's made in the image of God, whom God calls to come and be reconciled to Him through Christ. How does that change things? How does it go from being a fact into being power? I already said, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in people who have been bought with a price, and they now can do things they couldn't do before. I remember when I was young. My dad had a bit of a temper. I wouldn't call it a violent one, but he had a quick temper. I remember one time stomping on the hall floor in our hardwood floor house, bruising both my heels because my mom said something I didn't like. And I'm standing there with stone bruises on the bottoms of both feet. I remember the small boy saying, God, will I be trapped in this temper like my dad was? But the power of God at work in me over the years has left me, I think, all but free of the temper. Except for the most just moment. But it's a wonderful thing, and I want to encourage you to see God working in you, to see true change, to see you walking away from the habits of your parents that seem to trap you, to see you beginning to be free from a relationship that has manipulated you and controlled you, to see the power of God at work within you will encourage you so much that you'll want to keep going, and it'll happen more and more. But it happens specifically with you've been bought with a price in several ways. For one, it changes our relationship with other people because we now, if we know we've been bought with a price and we are not our own, we can look to the Lord alone as our provider, the one to bless us. The psalmist says, as the hand of a servant is to his master, so my hand reaches out to you, God. You know, a servant doesn't have to go begging or working for somebody else. A servant has to only be concerned with his master, because his master, especially if he's a good master, will provide for him all things that he needs. I've, once in a while, taken a ride with police officers. I like to do that. My second career of choice would have been policeman, I think. I've ridden with a couple of the deputies here, and one of the coolest things, I think, I have a SWAT deputy in one of my classes at the seminary. I gave him an A, told him right up front, you get an A because you're a SWAT deputy. Thank you. Occasionally I've been out on rides with policemen and you see hookers cooking on the corner. And it's made me think, you know, these are real people. And they go home and, I know some are strung out on drugs and have all kinds of problems, but some go home to homes and they have furniture and children and maybe even husbands. And I think, what would it be like to be a prostitute and to go home and look around at your furniture, look at your refrigerator, sit down at your meal and eat this food, and look at your house, and sit, do they ever think where all this came from? Wouldn't that be a horrible feeling to have it dawn on you that your whole existence has been gotten that way? But you know, to the extent that we prosper in life, by giving our affections to others, to things, we're in the same business. Our prosperity is the result of our infidelity. But when you know that you are not your own, you have been bought with a price, You rest in the Lord's blessing and you say, God, give me what I need and make me happy with what I have. Some of you might this morning, by the grace of God, be prevented from, at the end of your life, looking back and saying, God, with a grieving heart, say, God, how much did I accomplish and how much did I get that was actually really from you? And you might even have a hard time finding that small amount because you would have lived a life forgetting that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Now, this is not happy news in some ways. I thought about this a little bit. The slave metaphor has fallen on hard times. And I began to think about, maybe I would start a slave program. I would write a book about being a slave as a Christian, you know, being a slave to God. I'd write a book, and then maybe I'd go around to do some seminars, and then eventually develop a notebook where I could package it and sell it to people. And I would have this whole seminar and workshops and conferences and all this, and I would call it Slave Ship. There's a little irony in that connection with the words, isn't there? But don't you see, this is the one who did not spare his own son for us, who will give us all things in him. How is our master disposed to us? Our master is disposed to us with all of his affection and all of his universal power to provide for us what we need. We get free from ambition when we look at the fact that we are not our own, and we become a lot more patient and persevering. In other words, when there's one job and two candidates, what do we say? We say, I am not my own, I am the Lord's. We say what Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because if I get the phone call that tells me I am the chosen candidate, I have no more than if I didn't get the job. And we're free from ambition. And you know what ambition does to our relationships with other people, don't you? Even the best of friends can be driven apart by competition and jealousy. Don't you wish sometimes you could really look to the person who's competing for the same thing you are and say to them, it doesn't really matter, let's just do our best. Don't you wish you could? And you wish you could say it and mean it? Wish you could really think it and mean it? This understanding that we are not our own, we've been bought with a price, it frees us from bargaining with God. I remember our senior year in seminary, Vicki was my last year when I was a student, one of our best friends, the wife turned to Vicki at a particular point and said, now that we're graduating, I'm going to get my couch. And what she meant was, he had slaved and worked full time for, Diane smiling up here, did you get your couch, Diane? Rita, did you get your couch? Sally, you got your couch yet? She had slaved and worked for 3 years to get her husband through school and made all this sacrifice so he could enter the ministry, and that was payday. And they ended up in trouble later on because they had bargained. They said, we'll do this, God, if you'll do this. It's so funny. Bob preached on Jacob at Bethel a few weeks ago. God says to Jacob, wherever you go, I will be with you and I will bring you back to this land. And the first thing Jacob says is, if you do this, here's what I will do. Don't be a bargainer with God. You always ask God for less and he'll give you. But the worst thing is you'll think that he's working for you. Let God be God. And let God be God by knowing that you have been bought with a price and you're not your own. And you just don't have to worry about it. Self-interest dies when we remember or when we learn that we are not our own, we've been bought with a price. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me. In the life I once lived in the flesh, now I live by faith in the Son of God. I don't have to be looking out for number one anymore, because God is my number one. I've been bought with a price. I'm His, and I don't have to be thinking in every situation. You ever walk into a conversation at a coffee shop or around the water cooler at work or wherever, and find yourself, you know, the conversation's going on, and you start thinking, how am I going to break into this conversation, and how am I going to use it for my benefit? What am I going to say that's going to bring the right response? I've met with salespeople a few times in the recent weeks. It's amazing how interested they are in my well-being. I've never felt so loved. And I know better. I'm constantly asking myself, why are they saying what they're saying? Why? Because their self-interest is vested in this deal. And most of the time, they don't care whether their product is something I need or whether I can get it cheaper somewhere else. And listen, this really affects you in your vocations. Because there are some jobs where, although it's not against God's law to be in the profession, that the way the profession works means you're not going to do as well as a Christian. Now, you can be bitter about that, or you can say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Because you know you're not going to do as well as everybody else simply because you believe in God. And forget about that. And rejoice in the fact that you're not your own. The few have been bought with a price. It frees us for duty toward others. Sermon on the Mount says, Jesus said, bless those who persecute you. How do you bless those who persecute you? I mean, I remember reading the Sermon on the Mount in my earliest Christian experience and thinking, how can anybody do this? And some people teach, well, this is what it's really going to be like when everything's perfect. And that's wrong. Jesus said to them, blessed are you. To those who are there with him. The way you can bless those who persecute you, the way you can turn the other cheek, is by understanding that you are not your own, you've been bought with a price. What do you have that God doesn't own? I once chastised my mother for giving to a certain fellow evangelist. She says, that's not your problem, it's his problem. And she has lived her life in full belief and practice, but nothing she has is hers. It makes me think of a miserable when Javert, the jailer, hunting down Valjean like a dog, pursuing him his entire life, driving him in anonymity. Valjean eventually prospered, but was found by the obsessed jailer. But at a particular point, Valjean, the hunted, showed mercy to the jailer. I think from this was the first time Rachel really understood the gospel. You'd listen to the song, because what Javert, the jailer, ended up doing, expressing the song, Fallen from Grace, is he took his own life. The first time I think Rachel ever heard of a suicide, and she said, why did he kill himself? I'll follow the same thing I told you, and you know it if you know the story. Javert could never show mercy. His life was one of strict justice. And it destroyed his world to have been shown a merited favor, especially by the very one he hated. Don't you see that the very one that we hated is the one who has shown us a merited favor? And to fully comprehend that way to destroy you, because you can't comprehend how God could be merciful to you, or it will turn you what it turns Valjean into, the generous, giving, free man, woman. You're free to do for others what you could never do. You're free to strengthen those that are weak. You're free to give to those who need. You're free to bless people who curse you. Because you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So we've seen from these verses that the kind of freedom we imagine is a fiction. And our choice is one of whom we will serve. Whether we will be slaves to sin, or whether we will enter in to the pardon of God and live free, free to do good, free to put ourselves aside. And that freedom brings reward, brings blessing. To be able to give to others and serve others, to be free from the control of others who don't seek our good, all because of this. That you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. I have to tell you, it's a very precarious thing to appeal to one's own life. And if you take exception to it, I'll blame Steve Pignot. Because he talked about Paul's farewell address at different places, and he encouraged me to do something likewise. Of course, to paraphrase Bill Clinton, or Al Gore rather, I knew, God might say, I knew Paul. Paul was a friend of mine. You're no Paul. But I was raised in a lower middle class family. I was and still am the only person of my generation to go to college. In 1984, I was had graduated college, had just left a large accounting firm to take on a private sector job that really was a payday, that my studies and my father's labors had all worked toward. And as I stood at the doorway of the life that I had imagined and the life I think that my parents had hoped for me, it was a time in my life where through varieties of circumstances of providence and through the counsel of others and various means that I reached the conclusion that God wanted me to go to seminary and to pursue vocational ministry. Now, that's a little easier if you're from an aristocratic family. And the family money will always be there. And the only aristocrats in my family were some uncles who had kind of lost a little bit of their mind and had visions of grandeur about themselves. So I stood at the threshold of this life that I and my parents had planned for me. And fully aware at the time that if I didn't walk through this door, that it might mean that my children would never stand at that same door. But it was a life-changing decision. And as most of you know, and as obvious as from our circumstances today, I left my profession and went to seminary and trained and became a pastor. Now, I found out a little bit later after my mom got over her worry about me giving up a good job. Ricky probably can still hear my mom saying, "Oh, but Joe," that's my middle name, "Oh, but Joe, you have such a good job." My mom confessed something. She confessed that when I was little, and I knew part of this, I was born an RH baby, meaning my blood had a severe reaction, and I was fairly gravely ill immediately after I was born, and through blood transfusions and good care was spared. My mom told me that at the time when it seemed that I might be her second child to die, that she had prayed a prayer. She said, "God, he will be yours if you'll save his life." She confessed that to me, and it just shows you parents sometimes, you better be careful how you pray about your children. But what made me at that moment turn back from that doorway into my a lifetime in my profession? I didn't know about my mom's prayer. Maybe it was a result of God hearing it. for the time I remembered from both my parents' example and my teaching in the church. I wasn't my own. I had been bought with a price. My life wasn't mine to decide what to do with. It was God's. What's your opportunity? If you all went to seminary, it'd be too crowded. There wouldn't be enough professors, and there wouldn't be anybody to tithe after you got out. We romanticize these big decisions as if that's really what life is made of. But you know what? Life is made up of when you walk out here and you respond to your children in such a way that shows you have forgotten that you are not your own. You belong to Christ. Life is made up of when you enter the door of your workplace tomorrow morning and are invited into the patterns that you and they have established for one another to compete and devour one another. Life is made up of those moments where God has given us the power and brought about the reality that we are not our own. May God give you grace to live free as slaves of Christ. Amen.